I kind of abbreviated the notes because up at the free church, we talked for 45 minutes or 15 minutes, and that would take us right up to the lunch hour. But it is a privilege to share for a couple of times, if you can stand it. Just a report on Margaret. She's doing much better. Who's affected? Oh, that's Chad. It's going to take a while, and I think sometimes it's a little bit discouraging, although she's a wonderful patient and is never one to complain or feel bad about it, except that somebody else has to watch over her. She has to wear this heavy boot, which is a Canadian thing where you talk about a boot. That's as good as it's going to get for you. Doing several of these together reminds me of the preacher who was asked to candidate at a certain church, and a number of people were asked to candidate at this church, so he felt quite honored. And they selected him. Hello? Oh, that's Jerry. Are you okay back there, Jerry? No. And so he went to talk to the chairman of the elder board. He says, if you don't mind, I'd certainly be interested in knowing how it was that you selected me to be the pastor of the church. And the elder was a little sheepish, and he said, well, you know, we didn't want any pastor, and you're the closest one to that. So I kind of feel like that. We're going to be studying the last epistle of the New Testament, the only book in the Bible that's dedicated to prophetic apostasy, namely Jude. Webster says, apostasy is departing from the faith, or a departure from the truth that one has learned. And if nothing else, we're living in a post-Christian era, as described and defined by the recent Newsweek magazine article written by John Meacham, the editor of the magazine, which he titled it, The Decline and Fall. Sorry, Chad, if I could do that, I'd be better. The Decline and Fall of Christian America. That's exactly what's taking place. The first century church was described as the Acts of the Apostles. And as we look at what's happening today in churches and other operations, this is called the Acts of the Apostates. Are you ready? Okay.
So I'd be
curious to know, how many of you have read the book of Acts in the last month? How many of you have read the book of Acts in the last year? How many of you are brave enough to say, I've never read it? Anybody? Usually there's somebody that will say that. It's a perfect prelude to the book of Revelation. It's the vestibule for the book of Revelation. And in other passages of Scripture, there are parallel reminders of these same truths, such as 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then Paul lists 19 very graphic and time-sensitive problems that we're going to be facing in the last days. And then writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, that day, that is the time of Christ's return, shall not come except there come first an apostasia, a falling away. And then the other book is 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, there are 19 similarities to what Jude is talking about. So I'd like to get started. Now, Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes often in trios, which is a good way to preach. 3 points. That's the way he starts. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and third, kept for Jesus Christ. Now, Jude was actually one of the half-brothers of Jesus, as was James, who was also the superintendent of the church in Jerusalem. And the New Testament lists 8 different men whose name would be based on Judas, which is a derivative of the tribe of Judah, the fourth son of Leah and Jacob. And Judas was probably best known for dissuading his brothers from killing Joseph. He was then, of course, sold into slavery. Judas was a name very common then, but now it's anathema. I don't think anybody calls their their children, Judas, or maybe even their dog. And Judas Iscariot, the word Iscariot means a little town in Palestine, betrayed Christ for what would be today $17 to $25, that's all. 30 pieces of silver, that's what somebody had to pay to get a wounded slave, not somebody who was whole. And unlike the Pauline epistles, where he begins, the Apostle Paul begins each time with his name as an apostle, Jude doesn't do it that way because he was not an apostle. In fact, he probably wasn't a believer until after the resurrection. And Jude begins his epistle, the very first word, just the opposite way that we write our letters. I like this much better. One time, just before he was to preach an important sermon, a large crowd, D.L. Moody, was handed an envelope by the head usher. And Moody thought, well, this must be something important that I need to announce. So he opened it, unfolded the paper. On the paper was just one word. It was the word, fool. Well, Moody was never at a loss for something to say, so he got up and he said, you know, I've gotten a lot of letters from people who, for some reason or another, forgot to sign their name. But this is the first time I've ever gotten a letter from somebody who signed his name and forgot to write the letter. But it's still the best way to write a letter. Then he calls himself a bondservant. Rather, the word is slave. It's the word doulos. Those of you that heard John MacArthur's message on that subject understand it. A slave was not paid wages like a servant was. They were indentured to their owners. And so were we. We were indentured to sin until Christ came and set us free. Max Lucado, in his book, I think it's Cast of Characters, tells about the 19th century author Booker T. Washington, who explained how tough it was growing up under slavery. How that long before dawn, a rooster would crow. And that would mean he and all of the others who lived in the mud shanties in the neighboring area would have to get up, go out, and start an arduous 7-day-a-week journey of picking cotton. And then the Emancipation Declaration, and the slaves were set free. And Booker Washington tells about the fact that the very next day, his mother was out in the farmyard with an axe, trying to chase down that rooster. And Washington said, we had our alarm clock for dinner that night. Christ has set us free. And he said, if you're free, you're free indeed. Now, this begins the trilogy of activity by the Trinity. First of all, we're called, and then we're beloved, and then we're kept. Warren Wiersbe said, I'm so glad God called me before I was born, because if he had waited until after I was born, he would never have selected me. We're called, we're sanctified. We're holy, we're set apart. All true believers, everybody in this room, yeah, everybody, is a saint. Oh, you may not look like it, at times you may not sound like it, but you are. There's nothing better than that. And then it says, we are beloved. The King James Version says, preserved. Now, a lot of the saints look like they've been preserved, or pickled, maybe. And the Apostle John adds to that, what marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God, and that's who we really are. Beloved means we're members of the royal family. By adoption, we are part of God's forever eternal family. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, Senator Ted Kennedy was recently knighted by Queen Elizabeth. That's pretty important. But this far transcends anything any earthly monarch can do, because we have been knighted by God. And then it says we're kept for Jesus Christ. The Greek means to keep under constant guard, to maintain at all costs. We don't live in a retirement community, although sometimes it looks that way because of the age of some of the people who are who live there. But we have 24-hour security. We have cameras on each of the two floors of the garage. We have cameras out by the swimming pool. One lady yesterday couldn't get out, and they had to call for the paramedics. We have cameras on the roof. We have cameras out at the boat dock. We have several cameras on each floor. So you'd think that we had good security. But one fellow they found, his name was Bill Arnold, sound asleep. He's no longer with us. Then we had another fellow, his name was John. And although they have all of these television monitors that they are watching, supposedly 24 hours a day, John brought his own DVD machine and watched a couple of movies he hadn't seen. He was also summarily fired. The psalmist reminds us, God who keeps you never slumbers or sleeps. I like that. We did absolutely nothing to deserve God's call. In fact, we've done everything possible. When you think of what's happened, that would invite God's wrath, and yet he loves us. Here's how Jesus put it. You didn't choose me, remember. I chose you and put you into the world to bear fruit, fruit that won't spoil. Now, the second trio of truths from the Trinity. May 1, mercy, and 2, peace, and 3, love be multiplied to you. And the combination of these three words is found nowhere else in the New Testament, just here. And notice the order. May mercy be yours. That's what we need because we've all failed. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The message explains it. Long before God laid down the earth's foundation, he had us in mind. He'd settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. After mercy, we need peace. And the word for peace here literally ties together inextricably our hearts with Christ. He's joined his peace to our lives. Peace is his legacy. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So there's mercy, peace, and then love. That's the primary gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what unites our hearts to God, and it also unites our hearts to one another. And boy, is that important. Paul explains, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then he says, be multiplied. That means be overflowing. It's like an artesian well that constantly springs up in our hearts. This illustration isn't about Nadia Suleiman, who has 14 children, nor Kate Gosselin, who has 8. But it is about a woman who had 5 children, and a friend asked her, how do you divide your love among 5 children? Oh, she said, I don't divide, I multiply. And that's what God does for us. And then the third verse, with which we'll close, because time's up, lays it all out for us. But I'm not going to quit, so don't be a fool. It's the key to the entire epistle. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, you really wanted to talk about the things we enjoy talking about. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Think of it this way. It's kind of a very mundane illustration, but I couldn't think of any other way to do it. I really thought this morning it would be fun to show you pictures of our Hawaii vacation. But things are so bad. The heart of man is so evil. I need to show you pictures of Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Dachau. That will show you what the human race is all about. And that's the problem that Jude faced. Unfortunately, people are confused as to what they hear about God's plan of salvation. Oprah Winfrey says, 10 or 12 ways to God. And it's amazing how many people believe her, even people in churches. But there aren't 10 or 12 ways to God. There's not even 1.5 ways to God. Jesus said it right. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then C.S. Lewis points out the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion, Lewis says, is man vainly reaching up trying to touch God, where Christianity is God in his grace through Jesus Christ reaching down and lifting us up out of our sinful past. and to deliver us. That's the difference between the two. And then he says, contend earnestly. As Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You have to ask yourself, how can I contend for the faith while not being contentious? That's the secret. I remember hearing a very pious fellow saying, well, I mean, after all, we're all doing God's work, you in your way, and I in his way. There's always the danger of spiritual pride. Like the two little sisters who were arguing about when their father got home from his business trip. Which one was going to get the better gift? The mother overheard them, and she said, girls, I distinctly remember that before your father left, he said to go out and weed the garden. That's what Jesus said. Weed the garden. Occupy till I come. Not argue about who has the best gift or who will receive the best gift. Are we weeding the garden or are we just playing at the game? And not contentious. I don't suppose there's anybody here who remembers what would be one of Southern California's earliest shock jocks. His name was Joe Pyne. Last name was spelled P-Y-N-E. And if he didn't like one of the callers that called in, before he hung up, he'd say, oh, go gargle with razor blades. A reporter was doing a story for the LA Times and said, Mr. Pyne, do you have opinions on every subject? And he said, listen, I have opinions on subjects I haven't even heard of yet. And to some unbelievers, folks, that's the way Christians come across. Contentious. We get our word agonized from this, to react strenuously in defense of. Jude knew that there must be a battle for the purity of the gospel. And Paul knew it. He told his son in the faith, Timothy, this command I entrust to you, that you may fight the good fight. And then at the end of his life, his swan song, 2 Timothy, 4th chapter, 3rd verse, he admits, I fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. He truly agonized for the gospel. And that's really where I am at this stage in life. I want to contend earnestly for the gospel. Recently, when we were out at Johnny's and we saw Johnny, we were privileged to have the celebration of their 27th anniversary Friday ago. She's not doing the greatest. She could really use our prayers. But while I was doing that broadcast, I don't know whether you recall, but she asked the greatest question that any of you could ever ask to anybody, a simple question, how can I pray for you? I didn't hesitate. I said, Johnny, pray that I'll end well. And that's my desire, to agonize for the gospel. Now, I'm sure you know, Bill, Chuck Colson's great book, The Faith. It's fairly the newest. What Christians believe, this is the subtitle, why they believe it, and why it matters. It's all based on this third verse. It's a great book. Chuck says, I believe in orthodoxy, right thinking about right beliefs. Orthodoxy doesn't change as times change. That means if it's true at all, it's eternally true. And when it comes to the faith, there are a lot of people who believe in universalism. That's the idea that at the end of life, everybody's going to be saved, including the devil. There's no such thing. It's a gospel of inclusion, but it is an apostate gospel. The same is true with the cult known as Swedenborgianism. They run Wayfarers Chapel out in Palos Verdes. Some of you may have been out there to see it. It's a very nice, calm thing. But there's no such thing as universal sanctification. Whom God predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then look at those three all-important words, once for all. There's absolutely no evolution in theology. Our doctrine isn't developing as some organizations or churches would like to have us think. We don't follow cunningly devised fable. And despite this, some people would rather believe a lie than to believe the truth. Let me give you a couple of examples. The popular book, The Jesus Dynasty by James Tabor. He claims that Christ didn't die. He lived 19 years after his supposed resurrection. He died at age 52. And then they made a PBS documentary out of his book. It's called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. It contains a lot of human speculation, a lot of occult writings. And here's what the Apostle Paul said about that. And since they, the apostates, are so obsessed with the false, God rubs their noses in it, gives them what they want. And then there's the Jesus Papers by Michael Bygent. And he also declares that Jesus didn't die with the crucifixion. Both he and Tabor go on to declare that there was no such thing as a resurrection, that Christ was not divine. He married. He had a child. He didn't rise from the grave. He went to a family tomb where he was buried. And supposedly that's where he is right now. And then there is the Q document. That's a hypothetical collection. You're familiar with that. Did you write it? No, he didn't write it. Of Jesus' sayings envisioned by a 19th century German theologian and used extensively as the basis for denying the resurrection, and one man brought all of these cleverly together and wrote a bestseller. His name was Dan Brown. The book was The Da Vinci Code. And everybody's waiting for September 15th, folks, because that's when the new book comes out that Dan Brown has just written. One of his famous lines is, "My dear, the Bible is a product of man, not of God." And then this interesting outlook by Bill Moyers. He's a PBS commentator, former White House press secretary for Lyndon Johnson. He's a former pastor. He's a graduate of Southern Baptist Seminary. And in the March 14th edition, just a few months back, 4 months back, of World Magazine, here's what he said. "When it comes to the resurrection of Christ, you certainly can't take the event as a fact. That's because mythology builds up over the years. I wouldn't dare suggest that the Bible is essential to anyone's faith." You know, those people, they could have stamped out Christianity before it ever started. All they had to do was to produce the body of Christ. But they couldn't. Obviously, they couldn't. Beware, each cult has its own false writings. That's why Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon. That's why Mary Baker, Patterson, Eddy, Glover, Fry wrote The Key to Science in the Scriptures. Ellen G. White, The Conflict of the Ages. And the book I'm sure you've all read, Dianetics, by L. Ron Hubbard, who is the founder of the Church of Scientology. There's a little something on the internet this morning that's saying about how they were trying to make Michael Jackson the titular head of the Church of Scientology. I think he's better off where he is now, wherever that is. Charles Russell founded the Jehovah's Witnesses sect. The Watchtower Society produced the New World Translation of the Scriptures, very conveniently explaining some of their ideas. And by the way, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, the Bible tells you what to do about it. 2 John verses 10 and 11. It's very specific as to what you're to do when that happens. From Kansas City, Charles Fillmore began the Unity School. It's all about metaphysical applications and interpretations of the Bible. And Madame Helena Petrova Blavatsky, a name that shall live in infamy, began the Theosophical Society with Isis Unveiled. Basis, of course, is reincarnation. Listen to the Apostle Paul. "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And then he went on to say, if that's not enough, "As I said before, so say I now again, if anyone preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." We are living definitely, I think, in the last days. Jude said these eternal truths are delivered to the saints. There's not a religious hierarchy. Every one of us in this room has the same privilege of the Scriptures. Our dear friend Ray Ortland, he went home to be with the Lord June 22nd, 2 years ago, very close. And he said, Christians tend to treat their sins all too lightly. After a personal failure, they may say, well, thank God, the Lord loves me anyway. Christian, we need to be horrified by our sins and degradation. Stomp on them. Kick them to death. Refuse wimpy excuses like, I'm not that bad. After all, I'm only human. Who do you think I am, Billy Graham? But many people don't want to listen to preaching. They'd rather be entertained, and that's probably why there's a real vacuum in expository preaching today. Do you agree, Rob? Yeah. So in closing, Paul warns Timothy to beware of people with itching ears. I've had itches other places, but itching ears? He says, you're going to find that there will be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. Father, help us to realize that the truth is contained in this wonderful book that contains 66 books. And this last little epistle, which is the vestibule into the book of Revelation, is not placed there just randomly, but to help us to understand the end times that are coming. We're grateful for each one of these people here with us today and for Michelle, so many thousands of miles away. And we pray that you'll meet our needs, not just our financial needs, not just our physical needs, but you'll meet our spiritual needs, for only you can, you and you alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. My privilege. Next week?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Just wondering.
So, Bill, what did it say?
What did it say?
Second John.
Oh, it, let me read it.
That's toward the end of the Bible,
yes,
though.
It's a bit.
Do we say goodbye to Michelle or bye? That's not Michelle. That's Michael Jackson.
He said, if any of you and does not bring this teaching, that
Sorry.
Is to say the gospel, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds.
There you go.
Ooh, so I don't have to go to the door.
Send him down. Send him to John 10.
I believe in the gospel. Well, thank you, Dad. That's a great conversation. Enjoy the strawberries.
Please, don't let them die.
And